invite you now to stand for the reading of God's word. As we continue our service this morning in our series through the book of Revelation, we get a great vision of the kingdom of God and his throne. This is Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy, is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Paul. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for what we have experienced so far. And now as we open your word for a few minutes to look at this glorious vision that you gave John, we know that you, Lord, are on your throne. No matter what is happening inside us, no matter what is happening to those we love around us, whether we are in the midst of profound pain, or this is a season of ease and joy, we pray that you would remind us constantly, Lord, that you are on your throne. As we unpack for a few minutes these words, just as a way to whet our appetite, overwhelm us, Holy Spirit. Cause us to be present, to learn, and to leave expectant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Revelation 4 next week as well as moving into 5. We have moved beyond the parts of Revelation that are actually pretty simple to understand. Some pastors stop their study of Revelation after the seven letters and move on to something else. But we're not going to. We're going to be in this book well into the spring because it's God's word. And he knew what he was giving us. He knew that we would see a passage like this, and some people would say, "I know exactly what it means," and probably write a lot of books, maybe make some movies. Others would say, "I have no idea, so I'm not even going to look at it." This is the word of God. And it's very powerful. And as we move through it, we're always going to focus on what is most clear, what is the easiest thing to understand, and then unpack it and unfold those mysteries, some of which we will not understand until we are with our Lord in heaven. Today, I'm going to focus on two things. These are going to be things that are easy for Sam to remember and for me to remember, for you to remember, that are the focus of this. The symbolism is important and it's powerful. We'll move into more of that next week, but it doesn't take the place of what's abundantly clear and so important. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 1, it says, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is the third door now in the book of Revelation. And for us, in as many weeks, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the door at the Church of Philadelphia, which was a door of opportunity for them to go out and extend the kingdom. Last week, we saw at the Church of Laodicea that Jesus was outside the doors of the church. He should have been inside. He should have been central to everything that was happening there. But because of their lukewarmness, something that we will be tempted towards until Christ returns, because we are rich, we are prosperous. We so often think we don't have any needs. Jesus was outside that door, and now a third door. And John, in this vision, is going to be lifted up and shown a throne. Now, how important are thrones in the Bible, and specifically in the book of Revelation? Listen to this. In the New Testament, the word throne is used 62 times. 47 of those 62 times come in the book of Revelation. 17 of those 47 take place in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. This idea of the throne is a big deal. The book of Revelation is dominated by the idea that there is a throne in heaven at the center of all things. And that there on that throne is the glorious one, our Lord, Jesus Christ. From that throne, the two clearest things we see is that God is on his throne and he is sovereign. Along with his sovereignty, what is highlighted is his holiness. So for a few minutes, just setting the table for next week, I want to talk about the sovereignty of God and his holiness. This week, take time. Read Revelation 4 and 5. As you do, listen for the sights and sounds of God's sovereignty. John is not just seeing things, he's hearing things. Listen for the might of God and the mercy of God. Look for it and how it's displayed. Let's start with verse 8. Revelation 4:8, speaking of the four living creatures, each of them with six wings or full of eyes, all around and within, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Well, the name Lord God Almighty is Jehovah Sabaoth. And what it means is that the Lord is the sovereign one. In the Greek, it's what it means. It's God, it's Christ, the Lord, and he is sovereign. In verse 11, as the elders are casting their crowns before the throne, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." That phrase means that he is royal, all-powerful, majestic, and in absolute control of everything. Sometimes when you're wondering how to define something, there are lots of books that can be helpful. But I want to make a connection today, and if you're new to our church, this will be helpful. Sam made a vow that he was going to submit to the doctrines of this church, which find themselves in the Westminster Confession of Faith. When we seek to understand what is meant by the sovereignty of God, listen to how the Westminster Divines describe this, so that people professing faith in Jesus would know what that meant. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures and actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. We often say that in a different form using the Heidelberg Catechism, that not a hair can fall from our head without it being the will of God the Father. We actually really believe that. We believe that God is in absolute control on his throne. When we see all hell breaking loose around us, when we feel the depths of evil lurking inside us, when we experience bitter providences like cancer, war, depression, broken relationships, as believers, we can say and believe that though I can't understand all of this, I know that the Lord is on his throne. He is reigning as king. He never tells us to call things that aren't good, good, but he tells us time and time through his own mouth and the witness of his children that he is good and he does good. God alone can cause that which is so evil to be good. And you see a picture of it here in Revelation. Go back to chapter 4. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." I wonder how many of you remember that. You know, as you're reading through Revelation 4, take time. And as you take time, flip back into the Old Testament. Because in these 11 verses, you're going to see that places in Genesis and in Exodus and in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and in Daniel, in 11 verses, the Lord is pointing back in his Old Testament language saying, this is who I am. One example is the rainbow. Around the throne is a rainbow. Sam, Kimberly, all of us, every time you see a rainbow, remember, the Lord is on his throne. Every time you see a rainbow, remember, the Lord is on his throne. The most magnificent rainbow I've ever seen was returning from Colorado to Dallas in that stretch in New Mexico between Raton and Clayton. As far as we could see, this rainbow went from one side to the other, and we watched it for 45 minutes at least. This rainbow isn't 180 degrees. It's 360 degrees. It is surrounding the throne that our Lord and Savior Christ is on. Why? Because as John sees up into heaven, he doesn't just see things, but he hears things. He sees lightning and he hears thunder, and that implies judgment. And judgment is real. But he also sees the rainbow, which shows us that that judgment has been paid for as the wrath of God was put on the Son, the very one that's on the throne. Every time you see a rainbow, remember it's your sign as a believer. It's our sign. Jesus is Lord, and the Lord is on his throne. Somebody that would help you as a mentor, Sam, is our dear friend, Charles Spurgeon. In a sermon preached on Matthew 20, about the throne of God, listen to what he says. "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty." I want you to be honest, people, friends. Is that true of you? When you see evil happening all around, do you take comfort in knowing that God is on his throne? He is in control. There's nothing he can learn. There's no power he lacks. All things are ordained for his glory and the accomplishing of his purposes. Spurgeon goes on and says, under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they, believers, believe that the sovereignty of God has ordained their afflictions, that the sovereignty of God overrules them, and that the sovereignty of God will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. And because we live in the midst of many worldlings, we're tempted to conform to the pattern of the world. And so often in the church, this doctrine of God's sovereignty that Spurgeon is saying should be the sweetest is one that isn't so sweet. Spurgeon writes, men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. When God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting us in the matter. But for many, this is when we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to God being on his throne and being good. Friends, the Lord is on his throne. And the one who is on his throne, it is revealed over and over and over again that he is holy. The first song for the church, we looked at that not many months ago, the Song of Moses speaks a lot like this hymn in Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The only attribute of God ever in Scripture that's listed three times in a row. It matters. There's going to be a temptation for you, Sam, just as there is for me, for all of us actually, to be more consumed with our own crown, to be more consumed with the praise of man. One of the things we're going to see next week is how did these two chapters inform the way the people should be worshiping God? And one of the great pictures is of the elders. And what do the elders do? They take their crowns, they cast them at the feet of the one and only one who is worthy to be praised. The only one is Christ. In verse 11, when it says, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In 11, where it says to receive glory and honor and power, in those verses, the definite article is put before each of them. Why does that matter? Because these elders and what John is seeing are not saying he's one among many that deserve to receive glory and honor and power. He is the one who alone is to receive all glory, all honor, and all power. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The Lord is on his throne right now, and he always will be. He is sovereign right now, and he always will be. And he's holy, holy, holy now, and always will be. Father in heaven, what a day. For just a few minutes, we have been ushered through the door to have a glimpse at what you showed John, with so more to come for us, Lord. I pray that the reality of your sovereignty and of your holiness, this day and the days to come would so overwhelm our souls that we would find ourselves living in this remarkable peace because of who you are. You are in control. Lord, you are on your throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.